Psalm chapter 17, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me. You will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Heavenly Father, we gather together here this morning and congregationally praise you for your steadfast love, your mercy, your grace, and the truths contained in your word from the words of your lips, Lord. Guide us by these words. Change us by these words, Lord. Conform our hearts into the image of your Son so that we can live lives in a way that bring glory to your name. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, like I said, 15 verses here. So we have a tremendous amount to get to this morning. We're just going to dive right in. We see from the title of this psalm that this is a prayer. Prayer of David, a prayer of the divinely appointed king of Israel. Now, like many of the other psalms, we can't be certain of the circumstances or the events that were taking place in David's life during this particular time. But one thing that has been a constant in our study of the Psalter thus far, both last summer and this summer, is that there has been this continual contrasting of the lives of the wicked and the righteous, of the believing man or woman and the unbelieving man or woman, of the faithful and the faithless, of the righteous and of the wicked. We've seen specific examples of the characteristics and conduct of the wicked. We've read of wicked people, wicked nations, wicked rulers, and their continual attempt to usurp the authority of God's chosen king and to knock him off his divinely appointed place on the throne. And then we've seen over and over the psalmists and their repeated crying out for the Lord to act on their behalf, for the Lord to execute judgment on the wicked, to deliver them from the relentless attacks of those who despise their Creator. And our psalm this morning falls right in line with that same theme. Again, the title is A Prayer of David. A prayer. It's a model prayer. A prayer for those who are facing persecution, facing oppression, unjust treatment, even false accusations on account of their standing before God, on account of their faith in God. This is a prayer of one of the faithful children of God crying out to his Father in heaven as he's being publicly slandered, openly scandalized, and personally attacked for something that he did not do. These words of David should resonate with those who have ever found themselves in the same position as the king. Look at verse 1 with me, point 1 in your outlines. He says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit." Okay, so right from the get-go, we see what type of prayer this is. This is a crying out, not necessarily a lament, but rather an urgent plea. There's intense emotion behind this prayer. This is no subtle petition. This is a desperate call for the Lord's intervention. The first verse could literally be translated, "Attend to my yell. Hear my yell." He says, "Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit." This is another way of saying the words of my cry. He wants to make it clear that the words of his mouth, the words produced by his voice, match the condition or the inclinations of his soul, of his mind. Saying, I'm not being deceptive here, saying one thing, but secretly in my heart thinking another thing. I mean exactly what I say. And we've said this before. When praying, the children of God can be absolutely transparent before their Creator. There's something incredibly freeing about being able to bare your soul before your Lord, before the one who knows all anyway. There's something incredibly freeing about laying everything out on that operating table and letting the great physician go to work on it. Now, to attempt to hide anything from our Lord or to say one thing and mean another thing in our hearts would be nothing more than an exercise in futility. He knows all things. He sees all things. He's able to discern the thoughts of his created beings. Indeed, he knows our very words before they are on our tongue. And so David can comfortably say, "My lips are free from deceit. Therefore, hear my cry. Hear this honest prayer, O Lord." This allows him to then lay out the motivation behind his prayer in verse 2. This is the purpose of this prayer. It says, "From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right." David seeks vindication, exoneration, and justification. He seeks blamelessness. He wants his name to be cleared. And he doesn't seek it from his fellow man or anyone else. He doesn't even seek it from himself. But the vindication that he seeks is true vindication. Authentic, genuine, absolute vindication, which can only come from the one who created him and sustains him. "From your presence," he says. "From your presence, let this vindication come." A true vindication can only come from the incorruptible, undefiled, omnipotent, omniscient Lord of the heavens and the earth. Literally, this is a request from David, not only for divine vindication, but divine judgment. He's actually asking to be judged by God. Like he said in Psalm 9, "You have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment." That's what he's saying here. "O Lord, let your eyes behold the right. I am righteous. I am blameless. I am innocent, and you know it. You know it, Lord." Now, that's a bold statement to make before the omniscient God, isn't it? Anyone here this morning who has ever read the rest of the Psalter, namely the 51st Psalm, the 32nd Psalm, anyone who has ever read 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, anyone who has delved into the Scriptures knows full well that whilst David is a man after God's own heart, he most certainly is not without sin. In fact, he committed some of the most egregious sins ever recorded in the Scriptures. And these sins were not only committed against those closest to him, not only against those under his charge, not only against those under his care, but much more importantly, and in his own words, against the Lord and the Lord only had he sinned. So what's he saying here in verses 1 and 2? Well, he's not saying, "Give me vindication, O Lord, for I am sinless." He's not saying, "Look to me, O Lord, exonerate your perfect servant who is free from violating even the least of your commandments." He's not saying that. He's asking for divine vindication, divine exoneration from the charges that have been brought against him in this particular situation. He's guiltless, blameless in terms of what he is being accused of in this specific case by these specific people. And so he bears his soul before the Lord. He proclaims his innocence before his holy judge. Now I ask you, have you ever been falsely accused of something? Have you ever had somebody accuse you of doing something that you had absolutely nothing to do with? We see this every day in our society, don't we? False accusations which prove to be false, and yet there are hardly any real consequences for the ones making them. And even though a person may be vindicated or absolved of any actual wrongdoing on a human level, the damage done to the credibility and character of the accused is in most cases irreparable. Their reputation is stained. Their name is tarnished. Now again, we can't be sure of the exact circumstances surrounding this particular psalm, but think of King David. David, who was hunted by King Saul. David, who on two separate occasions could have easily rid himself of his pursuer. You remember King Saul was in a cave relieving himself, only to have David creep up behind him and cut the corner of his robe. He could have slit Saul's throat right there, but he didn't. And then on another occasion, when Saul was fast asleep and the servant of David, Abishai, longed to pin Saul to the earth with his spear, again, David could have easily embraced this opportunity for a quick transfer of power and gain victory over his stalker. And yet, what did David say? He said, "Don't do it, Abishai. Don't destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him. He's the Lord's anointed. The Lord will take care of it." This is very noble of David, very righteous, blameless in this situation before his Lord, obedient to the convictions the Lord was placing on his heart. Yet we read in David's life, much later in his life, in 2 Samuel 16, where a man named Shimei comes out of his house throwing stones and cursing at David and his mighty men as they pass by, saying, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai speaks up again. You got to love Abishai. Everybody ought to have an Abishai. This is David's enforcer. He says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over there and take off his head." David says, No. Just let him go on cursing. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. Happens again in 2 Samuel 20. Another Benjamite named Sheba leads his people in a revolt against David, avenging Saul's blood. Saul's line had animosity toward David and his kingship, but they were spewing false accusations. Dangerous accusations. You know, if David would have been formally charged with the murder of Saul, it could have had massive implications for the foundations of that society, for that kingdom. There could have been total anarchy. There could have been an increased tribulation for the faithful men and women of the kingdom, the saints of the land who he mentioned last week in Psalm 16, the excellent ones, in whom is all his delight. For David to be falsely accused was a bigger deal than a lot of people think. That's true of anyone, I suppose. There are a lot of people throughout history who have been falsely accused. They've had their reputations ruined. They've had their entire lives ruined, never able to recover. Someone here may have been falsely accused by someone else. So what do we do then? What do we do if we find ourselves in this situation? Well, first and most obvious, we have to be honest about the accusations brought against us. Are we indeed guilty of what we are being accused of? If so, we have to own it, confess it before the Lord, and ask for his forgiveness. If we are indeed innocent, as David was, then I trust that we will follow his example in this prayer. Watch what he does here. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Hear just cause, O Lord. Let your eyes behold the right. I am righteous in this matter. I am innocent of these charges." This is not just lip service. Then he steps it up. Look at verse 3, point 2. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me. You will find nothing. My fellow man may not know it. Those in my kingdom may not know it. Heck, even those closest to me may have their doubts about my integrity, about my uprightness as king. That's just human nature, but not you. Not you, O Lord. Not you. You know my heart. You know all things. In another Psalm of David, which we've referenced together before, he says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all together. It says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall guide me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness has overcome me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, Lord. The night is as bright as day. Darkness is as light with you. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, he says. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. The days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. He knows our days. He knows our words. He knows our thoughts. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Here in Psalm 17, he says, you have tried my heart. You have tested me. Like the worker of precious metals, he manipulates the gold, the silver, the platinum, and sticks it into the burning hot fire so that all the dross, all the impurities will rise to the top. Then he eliminates them. He removes them. So the Lord tests our hearts. He conforms us. He shapes us. He grows us. And David is saying here, do that work. Examine me. Test me for impurities. He says, you visited me by night. Nighttime. I was talking with some of the other brothers this past week about these psalmists, their various references to the Lord's dealing with them during the night hours. Think about those times in your life when you lay your head down to sleep. Sometimes you sleep, sometimes you don't sleep. There you are with your head on your pillow. The continual humming of this busy world has faded. You're no longer a part of the hustle and bustle. Gone are all the distractions. Gone are all the noises. Kids are asleep. Husband, your wife, your dog is asleep. Everybody's asleep. You're no longer amongst the people. You're not even amongst those in the church. No longer do you have to have your guard up. And that facade that says everything's okay. Gone is that dreadful task of thinking that you have to impress others, carry that front around to please them, to appease them. Gone are the distractions, even that which distracts you from your sin. One theologian said, when a man is withdrawn from the presence of his fellow creatures, he sees more clearly his sins, which otherwise would have been hidden from his view. And so there you are, all alone. Just you and the dark. But you are not alone. As there is one who searches you. There's one who knows you. There's one who tests you. The one with whom darkness is as light, for he is light. And he knows your inner workings. He knows every single aspect of every single facet of your heart. There's nothing that he does not know about you. Nothing. He knows every thought. Every deed, every word, every action. There is no hiding from him. You may have the world fooled, but there you lie, naked before your Creator. And David says, you have visited me by night. Watch this. He said, good. I'm glad you do. I'm glad you visit me by night. You will find nothing. Nothing? That's a whole new level of confidence there. But that's not worldly confidence. That's godly confidence. And we see where it comes from. Look at the foundations here. He says, I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. He's talking about the Lord's commandments. Verse 4. With regard to the works of man, by the what? By the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. What is the word of God's lips? By the word spoken by the Lord, the written word, the word that David receives through the scriptures, through his prophets, through oracles. The only way David was allowed to and able to make this statement and these requests to search him, to test him, to try him, the only way he was able to maintain his integrity, his uprightness before the Lord, was through a right understanding of the word of God. The wicked man hates God. Therefore, the wicked man hates the word of God. They hate his commandments. They hate his statutes. They hate his promises. And so they pay them no mind. David says here in verse 4 that he avoids that way. He has avoided the way of the violent. He will continue to do so. Verse 5 says that his steps have held fast to the Lord's paths. His feet have not slipped. The righteous, the faithful, the children of God cling to his words as the only source of hope, true security, true peace in their lives. They stand on the firm foundation of God and his word. And it's then and only then they can come to him, even naked before him, and say, you know what? I'm glad you're examining me. I'm glad you know the inner workings of my heart. I'm glad you know what I think. I'm glad you know what's in my heart. Now, do a work in it. You know everything about me. Not so for the wicked man. The unbeliever doesn't say that. The unbeliever doesn't want God to examine them. Are you kidding me? They still scurry around with Adam and Eve behind the trees when the Lord comes to them in the cool of the day. They don't want to be searched by God and molded by God, so they reject him and they reject his commandments. But David did want to be transformed, and he sought vindication that could only come from the one who truly knew his heart. Again, that's true vindication, by the way. It's not vindication that comes from other men, which ultimately accounts for nothing. Someone once said, if you please God, it doesn't matter who you displease. And if you displease God, it doesn't matter who you please. David's aim was to please God. So he sought vindication from the one who knew everything about him. So I'll ask you, is that true of you this morning? Is that true of you this morning? Are you able to stand before the Lord with confidence that he will be able to search you, that he will be able to visit you by night and not find anything that displeases him? Is that the case in your life? And to follow up on that, because questions like those definitely deserve a follow-up, when he does inevitably find something that displeases him, will you agree with him, confess it to him, ask him to rid you of it? We know that he is faithful and just, that if we confess our sins, he will most certainly what? Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that dross, those impurities. David knew this was true of the Lord, and though he didn't have 1 John 1:9, he still knew that the only way to come before God was in absolute submission, absolute transparency. And he knew his vindication would come. He knew his vindication would come to pass because of who God had revealed himself to be through the word of his lips. Through the word. And we see perhaps no greater example of this truth than in the next three verses. So we've seen a prayer for exoneration. Let my divine vindication come. We've seen a prayer for examination. You have tried my heart. You had visited me by night. Now we see a prayer of exaltation. Verses 6 through 8 are of utmost importance to all of us here this morning. If you get nothing else from the rest of the sermon, pay attention to these three verses. Hear these three verses, 6 through 8. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Now, let me just say right from the get-go, this is a prayer not for God to listen, but for God to act. You can translate the beginning of verse 6 into the present tense and connect it with verse 4. I have avoided the ways of the violent. My feet have not slipped. As for me, it is I who call upon you. You will answer me, O God. So hear my speech and hear the reason why I have confidence in who you are and what I know you will do for the faithful. Here's the bedrock for the entire prayer. Here's the foundation of his cry. Are you ready for this? He says, wondrously show, act, display, manifest on earth in this present situation of mine your steadfast love. The steadfast love of God. The word is chesed. And if you say chesed, you're saying it wrong. You got to have a little phlegm in your throat. Chesed. It's a very powerful Hebrew word. It speaks of a combination of the gracious characteristics of God. Namely, his mercy, his faithfulness, his goodness, his pity, his favor, his loving kindness, his love. Now, in English, we love everything, right? We love our wives. We love the Broncos. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we love Skittles. The word in love in English can mean so many things, but not this Hebrew word, not chesed. This is a word that surpasses all human emotions, used over 200 times in the Old Testament. This is a word that communicates the emotion of the Creator toward his creation. And not his creation in general, but people, and not people in general, not every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, but rather his covenant people, his people, the faithful, the redeemed, the elect, the chosen, the ones whom he knew, those whom he called, those whom he loved before the very foundation of the world. This is a word that communicates his loving kindness toward those that are his. Toward his children of promise. He is their God. They are his children, not only in this life, but for all of eternity. Psalm 33, behold, the eye of the Lord is on who? Those who fear him. Those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death, keep them alive in famine. Psalm 63, because your steadfast love, O Lord, your chesed, is better than life. My lips will praise you. Psalm 132 is all about this chesed. I don't know how many more times I can say it. This faithful love, this steadfast love of God for his children. And David is saying here, show me that love. Show me that loyal love, this covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, grace-overflowing, mercy-extending love. Show it to me. Show it to your child. This is a love that was extended to Abraham, to David, to everyone who has ever bent the knee to him in this life and called him Lord. Everyone here this morning who he has called through Christ, he has this love for. Everyone during David's time whom he called to himself in faith, all the saints throughout history have had this love. Even Moses. Look again at verse 7. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at their right hand. Then he does something amazing. He pulls in portions of the Song of Moses from Deuteronomy 32. Moses said, but the Lord's portion is his people. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. The Lord's portion is who? His people. His people. His children. He hears his people. He answers his people. He loves his people. He protects his people. Now, does the Lord love all people? Yes, I would say so. But does he love all people the same? No. Bruce Ware was here in Littleton last year. He said, I love all women in the world, but I don't love all women the same way I love my wife. Well, it's the same way with God. He shows his love to all. He sends rain and on both the just and the unjust. The sun shines upon the righteous and the wicked. Even the unbeliever experiences the love and mercy of their Creator and enjoys good things in this life. But oh, there's a special love that God has for his people. There's a special love that God has for his children, and it's a redeeming love. It's an eternal love. It's a steadfast love. A love that is not available to those who reject him. It's only for those who belong to him. And so that's what David prays. He says, I'm innocent of these charges. I'm righteous. You know me. I'm a child of promise. I'm one of your covenant children, O Lord. So in that case, referencing Moses, who references Jacob, who was the child of Isaac, who was the child of Abraham, to whom the promise of the steadfast love was made, of whom we are all spiritual heirs if we belong to him through Christ, David says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. And that's his petition. We could spend 100 sermons on the word chesed, but we got to move on here with David's prayer. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. This refers to the pupil. This is the most vulnerable place in the whole body. We all have natural reflexes that coil instantly, even involuntarily, at the mere thought of anything getting close to our eye, and namely to our pupil. We have eyelids, we have eyelashes, we have sunglasses, we have goggles, we have all kinds of protection available for the eye. We don't want anything to get near it. Ask anybody who has ever put in a contact lens. We're not made to have foreign objects in our eye. But look at what the Lord has done. Even the tiniest little speck in our eye, it aggravates us till we get it out. God has made it so even that tiniest speck just drives us crazy. And what David is saying here, he's saying, keep me and protect me. Shield me as you would a pupil. Give me that same protection, Lord. Keep me safe. Another note I thought was interesting related to the pupil, the apple, the eye, is this. If you get close enough to somebody, you're talking with somebody, you're looking them in the eye, which I hope you do. If you look real close and you look at their eye and you look at the pupil, what do you see looking back at you? You see a reflection of yourself. They call it the little man in the eye. And David is saying, yeah, that's right, Pearl, the little man in the eye. Little man in the eye. And David is saying, Lord, if you look in my eye, who will you see in the reflection? Yourself. So protect me as you would yourself. I am yours. I belong to you. I am your property. So, Lord, protect what is yours. Some suggest that David is saying, keep me as you would your daughter. This is another reference for the pupil, your daughter. This is so precious to him. It's so precious. If any of you have little daughters, you want to protect them. You want to shield them. You want to keep them as yours. Well, he goes on to say, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Again, this is another nod to the Song of Moses. Protect me, O Lord, like a bird who spreads her wings to gather her young to protect them from predators. So David petitioned the Lord to protect him in this situation. Have you guys ever seen a mama robin after she builds her nest? Springtime comes around. You see these robins at your front door and they're gathering little sticks and it's fine for a couple weeks. But then when she gets that nest all together, what happens? She lays eggs and then she turns into a psycho. She turns psychotic. You can't get anywhere near that nest. We had one last year. We had this robin in our front door. We named it Fern. And it was this little robin who built a nest right in this wreath that we had on our front door. Now, Fern was all right at first, but as soon as those little blue eggs showed up, all of a sudden I couldn't go anywhere near it. It doesn't matter how big a person is, if they walked up to that door, she'd go crazy. She'd even, we'd look, I'd have stare downs with her sometimes. But she'd always win. Now, she would rather do anything than let me get close to those babies. She'd rather die herself than let me get close to those babies. In that same way here, David is saying, I'm yours. Keep me, protect me as a bird would her babies. Spread your wings around me and cover me from my enemies. He's saying, I'm your child. I'm one of your covenant children. One of your covenant children. Take care of me. Show that steadfast love just like you did for Abraham, for Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Just like you did for the people of Israel who were under Moses' care. The Lord did say, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. What did he do? Exactly what he said he would do. He delivered them. He rescued them. He set them free. And Moses penned that psalm, which David references here, as a testimony to future generations of covenant children of the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of the sovereign creator, the sustainer of the heavens and the earth. And Israel, much of Israel, neglected these truths. Many Israelites turned away from the Lord to serve foreign gods, but that didn't change our Lord. Nothing changes our Lord or his promises. He always remains the same. And he always shows steadfast love to those who are his. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning? That if you are here and you have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, which is the only way to be one of his children, coming to him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you, if you are one of his, he has a chesed, a steadfast, faithful, loyal, merciful, trustworthy, unchanging love for you individually. He loves you with this love. And though you may experience trials and tribulations in this life, in fact, he's promised that you will if you are his. Even though you will face trials in this life, it no way changes the fact that you belong to him, that he will hear you. He will answer you. He will love you. He will keep you, not only in this life, but for all of eternity. Do you believe that? You're precious to him. Again, Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. The Lord's portion is his people. You are his. You are his if you belong to him. You're his delight, his treasure, his inheritance. The Lord's portion is his people. Spurgeon said that we, his people, are the regalia of his royalty, the gems of his crown, the sheep of his pasture, the children of his love, the darlings of his heart. If he could renounce all else which he owns, his sway, yet he can never give them up, of whom it is written, the Lord's portion is his people. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that about your Lord? Well, David most certainly believed that. The Lord was his and he was the Lord's. And so he cries out, protect me from the wicked. Again, we've read a lot about the wicked this summer. It's like Jesus said of the poor, we'll always have them with us in this life. Wickedness abounds. Wicked people abound. Verses like these seem to be more and more relatable as the foundations of our society crumble. Just quickly on the wicked, David says, they close their hearts to pity. Literally, this means they are enclosed in their own fat. They're calloused. They can't be reasoned with. They can't be appeased. They can't be persuaded. And they have no mercy, no genuine compassion or empathy, certainly no comprehension or understanding of God's redemptive plan. Their portion is not the Lord, and they are not his portion. Their portion is in this life. It's in this world. in the temporal, transient desires of their own wicked hearts, their own sinful flesh. With their mouth, it says, they speak arrogantly. It's amazing to have a biblical worldview, a Christian worldview, and then to look at these so-called brilliant minds of this world. The scientists, these professors, these ungodly professors who just think they know everything. Their mouths continually vomit these arrogant statements, most of the time in an effort to prove that there is no God, or more often to put themselves in the place of God. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. Same in David's day. He says they have surrounded our steps in verse 11. And they set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a young lion lurking in ambush, just frothing at the mouth, like our enemy, Satan, the devil, who roams around looking to consume the faith of one of God's covenant children. So the wicked roam the earth. But David says, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. And then he says, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. Not by a harsh rebuke, not by a slap on the wrist, not by a spit wad, not by a slingshot with rocks in it, not a Nerf gun, not a BB gun, not with a probation or a lengthy prison sentence, but by his sword. Sword. This is warrior language. David is asking for their lives to be taken. He's asking for their extermination, for their elimination, for their termination. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, he says, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. Then he shows this common grace of the Lord poured out among men, fill their womb with treasure. They're satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to infants. This is a psalm which again shows the reality of two different people in this life. The people whose worth and wealth is found in the Lord, and the people whose worth and wealth is found in the world. The people whose blessing is in temporary, transitory, the momentary, that which will rust and fade and burn. And those who find their blessing in that which is of eternal value and that which can never be taken away from you, that which will endure forever and ever. I want to spend the remainder of our time here, the few short minutes we have together, looking at this last verse. Ending right where he began, David says, my portion is not in this life. My blessing is not in the things seen. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. I shall behold your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied. Now, is he referring to when he awakes the day after he prayed this prayer, penned this psalm? Or is he talking about the day when he would be raised to eternal life with the Lord? The day when it shall come to pass, as promised in Revelation 22, that no longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Commentators go back and forth as to what David is referring to here. Is he talking about the next day? Is he talking about the resurrection? And I would say yes. The answer is both. He knew the Lord would sustain him only as long as he desired, so he looked forward to that next morning. But had his enemies overtaken him and slain him, it would have only happened if the sovereign Lord allowed it. And so he longed for a time when he would see him face to face. In other words, to be in his eternal presence. And it is then and only then that David and the soul of David would be truly satisfied. And it is then and only then that our souls will be truly satisfied. So I ask you, in this life, is your satisfaction in the covenant-keeping God this morning? Do you have true satisfaction in him? Do you have true satisfaction that comes from knowing his word, which tells of his steadfast love, of this chesed? Is that where you find your satisfaction? I'm not talking about the satisfaction of this world, the shallow, trivial, sexualized satisfaction that the society longs for. I'm talking about divinely produced, divinely provided contentment, a peace that surpasses all understanding, a divine confidence, not in the flesh, not in this world around us, but only in Him, in His loving kindness, His care, His grace, His mercy that is only extended to those who loved Him because He first loved us. I tell you this morning, before God, that the only way your soul will ever have this type of satisfaction is if you would turn from the world and turn from your sin, be transparent before Him, ask for His forgiveness, and come to Him by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because the reality is we are all guilty of transgressing God's holy law. We all fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And therefore, we are all deserving of nothing more than His divine judgment, divine wrath. But for those whom He loves with a chesed, with a covenant-keeping love, He provided ultimate vindication, ultimate exoneration, ultimate absolution of all who had come to Him by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, who took the place on the cross, who carried the weight of and bore the penalty of our sin, who breathed His last as He declared, "It is finished," and provided hope that was confirmed by His being raised from the dead 3 days later, securing eternal life with Him, not only for the children of promise who came after His crucifixion, but for all the saints who were before it, including King David. Praise the Lord for His steadfast love. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for, again, Your steadfast love. We thank You for the example given to us here by Your child, King David. And we're just grateful for the transparency that he had not only before You, but that we can read this morning, learn from, and be transformed by. So we give You all praise and all glory. In Jesus' name, amen.